Our scripture reading this evening is taken from John 19, verses 1 through 16. You'll find that passage printed in your bulletin on pages 10 and 11 if you'll follow along with me. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lee. I appreciate it. Okay, kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids bulletin and jot down these three things that I'm going to mention at some point during the sermon. The first is free solo. The second is tip of the iceberg. And then finally, re-gifting. So, free solo, tip of the iceberg, and re-gifting. Let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now as we look at your word together. Lord, we take great comfort knowing that your spirit is always at work with your word when your people gather around it together. And so, Lord, we ask that you would accomplish what you desire in our hearts now. We pray that ultimately we would that we would see Jesus, that we would see him for who he really is, for what he has done for us, and that even specifically we would behold his glory this afternoon. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Jeanette and I watched this great documentary that actually multiple people out here of you have recommended to us, called Free Solo. And it's this film about a professional climber. His name is Alex Honnold, I think that's how you say it, Honnold. And he's he's a really accomplished climber in that world. He's won awards and that sort of thing. What he is most known for in the climbing world is something called free soloing. So if you're not a climber, you might not know what that means. But what that means is it's a type of climbing where a climber gets on the rock and begins to climb with no harness, no protective gear, no ropes, just the man and the cliff, okay? And the thing is that it's not like these are like bouldering sorts of instances or like small cliffs. That what they are doing is they'll climb these massive cliff faces where any mistake will literally result in the loss of your own life. And so this movie is about Alex's attempt to free solo El Capitan in Yosemite. So this is a 3,000-foot cliff face. And before he had attempted this, nobody had ever successfully done it. I'm not going to tell you the conclusion, but you probably will be hearing more sermon illustrations from this movie, okay? There's a lot there. It's good. So the movie itself is incredibly intense. This was June of 2017. And part of what is, I think, most fascinating about this movie is that you get some incredible insight into what motivates a person to do this kind of climbing, that puts them in a place where they're willing to risk their very lives to do this sort of thing. So at one point, Alex says this when he's describing why he loves to free solo. If you're seeking perfection, free soloing is as close as you can get. It does feel good to feel perfect, like even if for a brief moment. Let me say that again. If you're seeking perfection, free soloing is as close as you can get. I think that is an incredibly insightful thing to say, because he recognizes that on this most basic level, there is something within him that longs for even this brief moment of perfection. And I think that we could say it this way, that what he really wants, another word to describe that would be that he wants this taste of glory. Even if just for a brief moment, some pure capital G glory. And the entire movie is an amazing and sometimes disturbing example of that basic human impulse to pursue glory. Okay, so what is this desire for glory? C.S. Lewis has written this. He preached this sermon, and then it was part of an essay called The Weight of Glory that's a fantastic piece on this topic. Here's what he says. It's a little wordy. It is C.S. Lewis, okay? But it's worth it. This is a very rich paragraph. He says this: the sense that in this universe we're treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely, from this point of view, the promise of glory, in the sense described, becomes highly relevant to our deepest desire. For glory means good rapport with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking our whole lives will open at last. That is what glory is, and that longing for glory is the cry of your soul. It's this ache inside of you that knows that you were made for something more. And the thing about it is, you were. It's a longing for true glory. It goes all the way back to Eden. Our hearts ache for it. It's this longing for a life that is free of the frustration and the pain of living in a broken and fallen world. It's a longing for our relationship, as Lewis says in there, for our relationship with our Maker to be made right. For our relationships with one another to be made right and to stop falling apart. So the thing is we long for this glory because we are created for this glory. But one result of sin in the world is that what we do now is we go looking for that glory in all of the wrong places, apart from God. And so we look for glory in recognition from other people. We look for it in fame. We look for it in likes and retweets on social media. We look for it in our outward beauty and appearance. We look for it in success at work. We look for it on our report cards. We look for it in the way that we are perceived as successful parents. The problem is, of course, that none of those places are going to meet this longing for glory that we have within us. So the question is, where do we look to see what true glory really is? That glory that our hearts ache for. That is the question that this passage answers. Maybe in a totally counterintuitive way. Because there are these two instances where we are called in this passage to behold Jesus. And to say behold Jesus is just another way to say look at him. Cast your eyes upon him. Pay attention to him. Here's what's so unexpected and ironic about this It's that both the times that we are called to behold Jesus, it comes from the lips of Pilate, this Roman governor. And so what we're going to see is that Pilate, unknowingly, right, shows us a couple of incredibly important things about who Jesus is, but in so doing, he shows us what true glory really is. And so we're looking at these final chapters of John's gospel, and every week we're asking this question, how does Jesus give us life? So here's what we'll see this week. Jesus gives us life by calling us to behold him as the true man and king. So 2 points this afternoon. Here's the first. Behold the glory of the true man. And the second will be behold the glory of the true king. So first, behold the glory of the true man. Let me set the scene for us. Jesus is now on trial with Pilate. And what we saw some at the end of chapter 18 is that Pilate is actually convinced that Jesus is innocent. The Jewish leaders, though, aren't going to stop until Pilate sentences Jesus to death. What Pilate is trying to do is to avoid that, if at all possible. So he's tried a few different things. Nothing has worked yet. Chapter 19 picks up with his next attempt. Here's what he does. He's going to flog Jesus. He's going to dress him up like a king, mock him. He's going to beat him some more, and then he's going to bring him out to the Jewish leaders. Okay, so why? Like, why would that be helpful? Why would he do that? Well, his hope here is probably that if he gives Jesus this really good, obvious ridiculing and beating, and shows him that way, then maybe the Jewish leaders are going to be satisfied, and they might back off of this call to crucify him. And it could be that at the same time that Pilate could be showing the Jewish leaders how absurd it is for them to claim Jesus as their king and to say that he could at all ever be a threat to the Roman Empire with this guy who's just been mocked and beaten. So that's what he does. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." And he probably just meant this sentence in something like, "Look at him. Here he is. Like, get a load of this guy. Is this really the guy that you think is going to be a threat to the Roman Empire?" But here's the way we need to think about Pilate's words. We need to think about Pilate's words as something like the tip of an iceberg. Kids, do you know what I'm talking about when I say that? It's often the case that you can only see just a little bit of an iceberg that shows itself above the surface of the water. But if you can see beneath the surface, that iceberg is massive. That's something of the way that we need to understand Pilate's words here, because these words are pretty simple on the surface, but beneath the surface, these words are full of biblical meaning, and it's a massive meaning. So let me tell you a little bit about what's being said here and then explain how we got there, okay? So here's what John is saying. John, through these words of Pilate, wants us to see this. Jesus is the true image of God. This one who most clearly and most fully puts on display, and here's what's important, especially in this moment, the glory of God himself. That's what he wants us to see. Let me back up and explain some of where this comes from. We go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, the very first thing that's said of humanity. It's that they are made in the image of God. The man and the woman are made in the image of God. And so as God's image bearers, they are to show the world what God is like, to reflect him to the world. And part of what that means that they are to reflect his glory to the world. They should be able to see God's glory as they look at humanity. So this is some of what Psalm 8 is getting at. This is part of our call to worship. Let me just read one verse. This is verse 5. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." And so Adam and Eve bore this glory to the world. Sin, though, entered into the picture. And what happened in that moment is that Adam and Eve rejected God and then no longer reflected or experienced this glory like they were created to. That is now our situation. This marred glory being reflected. But now, Jesus has come into this world as this true God-man to live as the perfect man. Here's some of what this means. Jesus has come to faithfully obey where we failed. And as he does that, what he does is he truly reflects God's glory. This is actually what John has been doing from the very start of his gospel. If you remember all the way back to John 1, this is what he says of Jesus. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we could say it this way. Do you want to see what real glory looks like? Do you want to see true glory, the true glory of God himself? Then look at this man. So let me back up a little bit here. Most of us hear that and think, yeah, like, of course, like that makes sense. Jesus is the true image of God. He's going to put on display God's glory. But remember what Jesus looks like in this moment. He's standing before Pilate after having been beaten twice. He's been flogged. He's had this crown of thorns now pressed down upon this thin flesh of his head, and so he's got blood running down his face, no doubt. He's been mocked by these soldiers, and he's been abandoned by his followers. If you were to have seen him in this state, what you would have thought is this looks like a weak, pathetic failure. And what Pilate says is to look. And yet, if we had been there, we probably wouldn't have even wanted to cast our eyes upon him. And this is why Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here's the point. Jesus would have looked anything but glorious in this moment. And yet, it is at this moment, in the midst of his most profound suffering, that the glory of God was most fully revealed. And so, here's what Robert Murray McShane says. This is a quote in your bulletin. He puts this a little provocatively for us, and it's really helpful. He says this, "The wounds of Christ were the greatest outlets of his glory that ever were. The divine glory shone more out of his wounds than out of all of his life before." So how can he say that? He could say that because God's true glory is his self-giving, sacrificial love for his people. And so as Jesus stands before him there, beaten and bloodied, what we see is not this weak, pathetic failure. What we see is the very God, the very glory of God himself. Because what we see in that suffering is his suffering for you and his suffering for me. And I think when we say it that way, we understand what's so glorious about that. Because when we see somebody sacrifice for another person, there is a sense in which we recognize that to be glorious. So some of you may have heard of Team Hoyt, that's H-O-Y-T. They're this father and son team that has done together 1,100, now it's over 1,100 endurance races together. So 252 triathlons, six of which were Ironman distance, 70 marathons, 94 half marathons, and 155 5K races. Here's what's unique about this though. They've done them with the father, whose name is Dick Hoyt, pushing his son, Rick, in a wheelchair. Because Rick suffered such significant brain damage as a child, he was rendered speechless, unable to talk, almost unable to move at all. So he speaks now through this computer. They didn't begin racing together until Rick was in college. And so this is what he typed on his computer after the first race. He said, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability disappears." And you can just imagine what a father would feel and do when he hears that from his disabled son. You think, of course, he's going to do anything and everything that he possibly can to do any race that he can with his son, right? We see that kind of sacrificial love and we know that to be glorious. That's something of what's happening in this passage. That God's glory is put on display in Jesus' sacrificial suffering as this true man. How can we apply this? Well, in all kinds of ways, here's what I want to emphasize. What Jesus' suffering does for us is it puts on display and shows us what God is really like. And I think that's so important for us because that's probably not how you think about God. And here's what I mean by this. You might think, well, like that's kind of how Jesus is, right? He's the one who's going to sacrifice for me. But maybe God the Father doesn't feel quite the same way. Like he's the judge, right? He's kind of the mean one. He's the one who's looking to punish. He's the one who's always maybe just a little disappointed with what I've done, or maybe more with what I haven't done. What John says, though, is no. If you want to see the glory of God, who he really is, what his heart is really like, then behold this man. Behold this man who is suffering for you, because that is the glory of God put on display. Here's how one commentator puts it. He says, look at this man, and you'll see your living, loving, bruised, and bleeding God. That is the glory of Jesus, the true man. So Pilate calls us to look at him, to behold him. Really interesting, though, that's not the last time he calls us to behold Jesus in this passage. The second time is in verse 14. And so that's our second point now, to behold the glory of the true king. Okay, so where do we see him as the true king in this passage? Well, one is, again, in an ironic way, when he's being mocked by these soldiers. He's being mocked in those first few verses. We've already looked some at those verses. And remember, Pilate here is trying to satisfy the Jews by beating Jesus in the hopes that they're going to back off. That fails. So they interact some more. There's this exchange. Pilate then heads back inside in verse 9 to talk to Jesus. He asks him, where are you from? Like, who is this guy? What is he all about? Jesus doesn't answer. Pilate gets really furious at that point. So look at verse 10. Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And so then look at what's said in verse 11 here. This is where Jesus says something really important about authority. This is also the place where we're going to see what his glory as the true king really looks like. So verse 11, Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So what Jesus says is that the only reason that Pilate has any authority at all is because it's been given to him. Here's the real point, though. Jesus is the one who has complete control and authority. And so then, eventually, Pilate says, again, in an ironic way, that means way more than he realizes in verse 14, behold your king. And so again, though it comes in this ironic and even unintentional way, it becomes clear this, that the true king has arrived. That this long-awaited and hoped-for Messiah king is here and he has full authority. The question is, how is this true king going to exercise his authority? In this way, he exercises his authority for the good of his people. And what I want you to see is that is where the glory of this true king shines forth. It's in the way that he uses his authority. So let me press on this just a little bit here. Jesus had the authority here to do whatever he wanted. They had, within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had agreed, this is the way we're going to do things. But Jesus could have done something different in the midst of that conversation. In other words, he didn't have to get himself mocked this way or beaten this way or to give himself to this public humiliation. And yet he did. Why? Why would he give himself to this kind of ridicule? For this reason, because a true king will lay down his life for the good of his people. And he did this because that's the kind of love that this king has for his people. So there's this great section in the Jesus Storybook Bible where Sally Lloyd-Jones is writing about some of those who taunt Jesus. It's actually in the other gospel accounts where Jesus is hanging on the cross, but it gets at this same reality. So here's how she describes this. If you were really the Son of God, you could just climb down off that cross, they said. And of course they were right. Jesus could have just climbed down. Actually, he could have just said a word and made it all stop. Like when he healed that little girl and stilled the storm and fed 5,000 people. But Jesus stayed. You see, they didn't understand. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus there. It was love. That's some of what's happening in this passage. Jesus is showing his full authority as king, what it means to be a true king and to show forth this glory, not by overthrowing those who would crucify him, but by laying down his authority in order to rescue his people. And that's exactly what he would do. And so back to this initial question that we're asking, where do we look to see true glory? We look to Jesus, this true man and true king. He is the place where true glory is found. So let me close with this. I want to close with a couple of points of application here. Here's the first. The closer that you get to Jesus' glory, the more your counterfeit sources of glory are going to be exposed. Let me say that again. The closer that you get to Jesus' glory, the more your counterfeit sources of glory are going to be exposed. This is actually what happens for both Pilate and these Jewish leaders. So first, Pilate here. Remember, Pilate's convinced that Jesus is innocent. And as their conversation goes on, verse 8 even says he gets a little more fearful because he's thinking, who is this guy? He wants to be able to release him and not crucify him. But then verse 12, this is what the Jewish leaders say in response. They say, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And so now Pilate is in this spot where he's got to choose between two things. He can either acknowledge this man Jesus for who he really is, or he can cave to this pressure that he already feels to cling to the possibility of being Caesar's friend, which came with, some think, an actual political title. So you think about the social standing that he has over here, or the loss of that by claiming Jesus for who he really is. That might be your temptation too. Maybe that's where you're tempted to look for glory in the recognition, in the fame, in the power, in the social standing that could come to you. That is a real temptation. That's one possibility. Look at the Jewish leaders as well, verses 14 and 15. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, this is Pilate, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And one pastor describes this moment as one of those moments, maybe, you know, where you say something out loud and you go, "Oh my gosh, that actually came out of my mouth. Like I actually said that out loud in my outside voice," right? And he says, that had to be what happened to these Jewish leaders. When in this moment, they have just forsaken this king standing before them and have given allegiance to this Roman emperor. It's shocking how blatant it is, but it's exposing their hearts in this moment as they reject Jesus. And it shows in that moment where they're seeking their real glory. And I think we could say it in this way. For them, it would come in this religious system and this standing that they had within it. Because if Jesus is this true king, then what that means is that the status that they have, the position that they have, and the system that they have set up is all going to be messed up. And the reality is they probably like some of the roles that they have right there. So the question that I want us to wrestle with as the first point of application is this. Where are you seeking glory? Where is it that you are pursuing what your soul aches for? How are you trying to fill that void and that ache? So here's the second then. This is what we need to see in this passage. Jesus alone satisfies our longing for glory by re-gifting his glory to us, by re-gifting his glory to us. So I want to back up to John 17. There's a spot there. Jesus is praying to God the Father, and I want you to listen to what he says there. He says to the Father, "The glory that you, Father, have given me, I have given to them." And at the end of the chapter, he says, "That the love with which you, Father, have loved me may be in them." And so when I say that this glory has been regifted, that this isn't like the white elephant sort of regifting, right? This is the gift of partaking of the glory of the very Son of God. And so what this means is that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then what is true of him is now true of you. His glory is your glory. And God the Father then loves you with the very same love that he has for his Son. And so the question then is, how can you be certain of that? You can be certain of that because this true man and this true king went to the cross for you so that you would be welcomed into this glory that your heart longs for. This glory of a son perfectly loved by his Father. This glory of a son who is fully accepted by God. That is the glory that you're created for. That is the glory that this true man and this true king offers to you. The question is, will you receive that glory by faith? He invites you to. You pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have created us as you have. We acknowledge that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And Lord, you know the many ways in which we seek glory apart from you. But Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would enable us to see Jesus, to behold him as the true man, as the true king, and that we would see him as the place where true glory is found, the way in which he even shares his glory with us and invites us into that glory. We ask that you would convince our wayward hearts of that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.